Okay, so I wasn't planning to start this way, but I just feel moved in the spirit to share this. So I'm going to share this morning. First of all, Joanna, thank you so much for sharing. Where are you? There you are. Okay, thank you so much. I love the power of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel. And I was thinking as you were sharing, the two people that shared the gospel with you, one, Annalisa, went to be part of a church plant at Western Michigan University, at H2O there, and Mike Filicicchia is in Toronto now with Zoe Church, trying to share the gospel there. And the thought, the burning question that I had as you were sharing was, who is going to take their place? It made me wonder, like, who are the next people in the dorms at Bursley? Who are the next staff to enter in the dorms around campus at U of M? And then what about people out of the dorms? What about who are the people who are going to share the gospel at Ford or Toyota or wherever you work in Ann Arbor? Who are the next people up to say, you know what, the gospel has transformed my life. I want to share it with someone because I know there's someone who is looking exactly for this. And so if there's someone out there this morning where you just feel like, man, that's getting at my heart in a way that's making me a little uncomfortable right now, yeah, you should listen to that. It is a gift to be with you, church. It matters that you're here. Amen? It matters that you're here. You know, this is the third part of our four-part Advent series, cleverly entitled Advent. And we've already talked about peace, and we've talked about hope, and this week we're talking about joy. You know, that Advent is Latin for arrival. We're talking about Jesus in his first arrival, bringing that hope and peace and joy and love with him. And when he comes again, bringing those things in fullness. And so we remember his first coming, and we look again to his second coming. But today, we focus in on joy. Now, one of the definitions of joy that I have become most fond of was one that my co-pastor Jay shared a couple years ago, and it was this: joy is grace recognized. Joy is grace recognized. Right? If you think about what grace is, it's undeserved favor. It's merit that we didn't deserve. It's blessing we didn't deserve. And so when I think about grace, it's that place where what I'm looking for is something bad that I do deserve, right? Like, oh my gosh, I deserve worse. And then I get something that's better. Or I just don't think I deserve anything good. And then God gives me this amazing favor. And to recognize that in that moment is to be filled up and overwhelmed with an insatiable joy and gratitude. And that's a wonderful thing, right? Joy is grace recognized. But what it made me think about as I reflected upon that this week was, well, how do we recognize something? You know, how do we recognize something? And so this week, this is the question that I pose to you is, what are you looking for? What are you looking for? Sometimes our ability to recognize something is contingent upon what we're actually looking for, what we have eyes to see. So what are you looking for, and how might that be determining or affecting what you can actually see? So as we contemplate that, what does it look like to look for grace and to look for all the things maybe that we don't have but want? As we wrestle with that tension this morning and head into a parable in a moment, we'll get a little look at joy, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and that you speak through your word. Thank you that we're made for joy. Thank you that we're made for joy, not a temporary fleeting happiness, but a fullness of life and energy and passion and joy. God, I pray we'd encounter you this morning and that you would outshine all of our lesser loves. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's also talking to some other people that have gathered around. And you know, Jesus is the King of heaven. And the kingdom has come in the person of Jesus. And so Jesus is trying to explain the kingdom of heaven. He's telling them, hey, it's like this, it's like this, it's like this. And then chapter 13, verse 44, he says this: the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And in his joy, went and sold all he had, and he bought that field. Right? So he could have the treasure within it. And again, the kingdom of heaven, verse 45, is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had, and he bought it. I think you get a picture, you know, maybe of a couple different ways people will find the kingdom. This first person, it's not clear if he's looking for that treasure. He might have just stumbled upon it in the field. It's like, whoa, look what I found. I have to own this field. But the second one, we get a sense of someone's looking. He's looking desperately for that pearl of great price, of great value. But in both cases, we see a response of joyfully forfeiting everything else in order to receive this great treasure. Why? Because they know they're getting a great stinking deal. They're like, "This is all the stuff I have isn't even worth it. I got to have this instead." And so we get this picture of looking for something and discovering it joyfully and forfeiting everything else for that. And we see this early in the Gospel of Matthew. Less than 2 years after Jesus was born, we have the Magi, the wise men, and it says this in chapter 2. It says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. So they're searching the heavens for a sign of the king, a sign of the kingdom, and they see one, and they're overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I love this. They see the sign of the kingdom. They're overjoyed, and they forfeit their treasures in worship of the king. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? A couple years ago, I read a story about a Da Vinci painting called Salvador Mundi. Has anyone heard of this? All right, Savior of the World in Latin. People presumed it was a copy. An early copy, and so it was purchased for $60 in 1958, and eventually was purchased by a consortium of artists at an estate sale in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, in 2005. It was a mess and billed as an early copy of the Da Vinci original, but someone among that consortium of artists was looking very closely and discovered it was, in fact, the original. So that the painting purchased for $60 in 1958 sold at auction in 2017 for over $450 million. And that's quite a profit. Now, I want you to step into this story for a minute. Imagine you have $500 to spend. $500 is a lot of money. And so you got $500, and you're going around to different estate sales, and you're just looking to make a buck, have some fun, right? See if you can get a bargain here or there and turn it around and make a little bit of money. And so you're in Baton Rouge, and you walk into this estate, and there's a room cluttered with things, and then you notice this old dirty painting in the corner that kind of catches your eye, and as you get closer and closer, you think, this can't possibly be what I think it is. There's no way anyone knows what this is, or wouldn't be sitting in this room right now. And then you get closer, and your heart starts to pound, because what you realize is that this is one of 20 original Da Vinci's in the world. And your breath catches in your throat, and you can hear your pulse in your ears. And then you're like, how much is this? And to the attendant nearby, hoping that she doesn't notice the trembling of your voice, right? And she walks over, and as she's walking over, you think, I'm about to give away all 500 of my dollars for this. Easy, right? But she comes over, and you say, oh, I'm interested in this painting over here, but it's kind of ratty and tattered and messed up, so you know you're trying to get her to drop the price, right? And maybe you can do this, but she's like, well, as ratty as it may look, it's actually an early copy of a Leonardo da Vinci painting, and so it's going to go for no less than $10,000. And in that moment, you know two things to be true. One is that that's the right price for the copy, an early copy of a Da Vinci painting, and second, this isn't a copy, it's the original. And so what do you do in that moment? Go sell your stinking car, right? Like, make some phone calls. Offload some junk that used to be precious to you. Get rid of it and buy the painting. You walk out that day, right? Like, is there even a question in your mind? Now, I want us to stay here in that space for a moment, that interstitial, in-between space of anticipation, in between recognizing something of great value and making it our own. I once sold something of great value that was precious to me because I found something that I wasn't willing to lose, no matter what the cost. And I can tell you those in-between moments were surreal and characterized by a strange and unwavering conviction, a sort of euphoric abandon. And I can almost feel the remnants of that again when I think back to going online to eBay and posting my Taylor K14 CE Hawaiian Koa back in sides, a grand concert, electric acoustic guitar. Posting it and having a conversation with a buyer in Georgia and figuring out how to ship it and all of that. So this is back when eBay wasn't like really a thing, and so who knew what was going to happen if you put your... So, I mean, this is a big risk for me. And so I going through all of that in this sort of state of euphoric abandon, and I make the sell, I think, the same week, maybe even the same day that the Tallahassee Diamond Center tells me the ring is ready. And you're going to think I'm crazy, but I actually gave the ring away, too. I gave the ring away, too. And it wasn't even hard. It wasn't even hard to give away things that were precious to me because I knew that in exchange for those things, I was going to get a real treasure. It all felt like I was at the edge of a high dive the moment after deciding to jump, but the moment before actually doing it, where time seems to stop and I know that something costly, terrifying, and irreversibly wonderful is about to happen. And that after I take this particular jump, my life will never be the same. And that experience is just like just a small taste of what it's like to discover the kingdom of heaven. A small taste of what it's like to encounter and to recognize Jesus for who he really is. To do so is to be seized by the power of a great affection. To stumble upon that treasure and to know that joy and life are found somewhere between our poverty and the purchase of that field in the offloading of everything else so that we might gain him instead. So come back to this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Imagine stumbling through that field and boom, your foot hits it. And then you find it and you open it up. And when a man finds it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field. Now, how is the kingdom of heaven like this? Let's move into this parable. How is the kingdom of heaven like this? Well, the kingdom of heaven has a king. And his name is Jesus. But if we're honest, we're not often looking for a king, are we? How many days do you wake up and think, who will I be subject to today? I'm created for worship and therefore must worship something, so who will be my master, my king, today? No, we are much more often about the business of looking for ways to make ourselves the masters of our own domains. We would be our own kings and queens. We're ever chasing an if only. If only I had a little more money, or if only I had that title, or if only this trial would go away, or if only I got the grade I needed on this exam, or the job that I want, if only I was married, if only I was single. What is your if only? This is not a hypothetical. I would love for you to write this down in this moment. What is your if only? That thing that man, there's an intensity to it. If only I had this, everything would be better. If only. Please, write it down. Let your mind conceive of it. Don't let this just be rhetorical. Answer that question, if only. What is your if only? Look, I don't know what's coming to mind or what you're writing down, and I'll be the first to tell you that probably most of the things you're writing down are good things. Probably not bad things. Most of those things are good things. But when we attach an if only to good things, what that does is it makes us the rule setters. We set the rules. I will not feel joy. I will not be alive. I cannot thrive until I have this. I'm setting the rules. God, if you're good, you will give me this. If only I had this. We are setting the rules, and that's why every if only is ultimately, if only I had control. All these other things, that's the face behind it, the ghost behind it, the voice behind it is if only I had control. If only I was the king, if only I was God, then I could arrange for life and for joy. If only this were my kingdom, then at last I would get what I want. What are you looking for? As I was asking God what he wanted to say to his church today about joy, this is what I heard from him. Kyle, church, you can have joy or the illusion of control, but you cannot have both. You can have joy or the illusion of control, but you cannot have both. You can have that field and the treasure it holds, or you can have a bunch of other stuff. But you can't sell half of what you own and go halfway and go buy that field. You got to give up all the control. Got to give up your rights to own your life. Got to give up your prerogative to do whatever you want, say whatever you want, and be whoever you want. You got to give all that up and come follow Jesus. And now Jesus is good. And so he might give all that stuff back to you. In his timing, in his way, by his rules. He might do that. But even if he doesn't, giving that if only up is about saying, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, only if I can have you. See, it's precisely that profound and irrevocable letting go that leads to joy, to that place where we have decided to possess nothing else so that we might get the kingdom. That freedom we feel when we realize we are not God, and that's actually a pretty good thing. And there is a God, and he is very good. And he wants you to know, church, especially if you've been looking at all the things that are bad, all the things that should be better, all the things that are missing, all the things that are broken, all the things that are painful. He wants you to know this morning that it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free, and you are free to smile and mean it. You're free to laugh wildly until you're out of breath. You're free to feel joy. You're free to be joyful because of what Jesus did. See, our lives are like old estate sales. We need to offload some junk. What is the junk cluttering your life? The stuff you thought would give you a sense of control but just ended up controlling you. Maybe you're looking for money, but now you feel like you never have enough. Maybe you're looking for beauty, but you feel ugly all the time because of that. Maybe you're looking for success, and now you only ever feel like a failure. See, that's what happens when we try to master our own lives, is that we become slaves. But what about a real treasure? Who is Jesus? You heard some enjoying a slice. Jesus is wild. He's the Lion of Judah. He is fierce. He's the Rose of Sharon. He's tender and compassionate and beautiful. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He's the eternal Word that made the heavens out of the wild overflow of his passion and love. He's the lover of our souls, a friend of sinners, and a healer for the sick. He comes to set the prisoners free and break the chains of the oppressed, to give sight to the blind and food to the hungry, to clothe the naked and put this wicked world to rights. He's the king, I tell you. He's the one that says, go catch a fish and pay the tax collector. There's going to be some money in the fish's mouth. What kind of God does that kind of thing? King is here, and one day he will put all the world to rights. But he's also come to give us life here and now. Galatians 4 says this, that's the way it was before Christ came. The way it was with us before Christ came. We were like children, we were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. Here, governed and mastered by this world. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law, under this world. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father, Daddy. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are a child, God has made you an heir. What does that mean? Scripture says we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. There's not a preacher in the world that can tell you exactly what that means. And one day we're going to find out when Jesus comes again. But all of this freedom that he's talking about here is not for then, it's for now. Purchased freedom for us and made us his kids. We're his kids today. We were nothing. We were ruined. We were worse for wear and lost. No better than a copy or a weak shadow of something that might have once been valuable, maybe. But it's as if Jesus walked in to a cluttered room at an estate sale and saw us buried in junk, tattered and ugly, a masterpiece lost to the world and undervalued by it. And instead of trying to get us on the cheap, he paid full price for us on a cross. And by his death and resurrection, cleans us up and restores us above and beyond our original beauty. As the scriptures say, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Please catch this. The gospel is different than any other message in the world. Because every other religion, what it will tell you is, you know what? Hey, you got a chance with God, but you got to clean yourself up first. You got to do more good than bad. You got to make yourself a good person, and then God will be like, I guess that's okay. Come on in. Be with me. That is not the gospel. That is the antithesis of the gospel. The gospel that Jesus saw us in our ugly and tattered and poor estate with nothing and no one to offer him, with zero ability to argue or debate or what am I looking for? Bargain with him. And he's like, no, I actually see something in you worth giving my own life for. I love you. And I found you, and you're coming home with me, and I don't care how much it cost. He recognized something in us worth saving, something we don't even recognize about ourselves. He paid full price for us, and it's the reception of that love, it's the taking in of that love that transforms us and begins to clean us up and make us into the men and women we've been created to be. But that happens after he's chosen us. It's not something that he chooses us on condition of. We aren't good, so he'll love us. He loves us in a way that makes us good. And in recognizing this grace, there is profound joy. So as we transition into a time of communion in a moment, I'd love to invite prayer ministers to find your places. I invite you to come and ask for prayer today. Maybe you feel like, man, I never got this. I never got that I didn't have to be cleaned up first before I could come to Jesus. Go to a prayer minister and say, I want to receive Jesus. I just want him. I don't care what it costs, what I have to give up to come follow him. I just want him. Joy is giving everything up to have Jesus instead. Joy is giving up everything else to have Jesus instead. That's joy. So when you come to the table today, I invite you to imagine yourself leaving behind your if only, right? Selling it off and ridding yourself of it. Maybe God will give it some back someday. Maybe he won't. But what you'd be saying in that moment when you come to the table is, if I never get that if only back my whole life, it's worth it, Jesus, if only I get you. And then come and receive and remember the body and the blood of the one who paid full price for you, who loved you to the uttermost, who loves you still, and who will always and forever love you into the fullness of life and joy. Do you see him? Are you looking for him? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you're here right now. Thank you that you're with us. We want to encounter you at the table today. We want to experience and encounter your presence. We want to see you. We want to remember what you gave for us, what you see in us, how much you love us. God, break the power of our if-onlys, those things that enslave us because we're trying to get control over our lives, but we want to be free. We want to be people free to experience real joy and gratitude, to recognize the undeserved favor in our lives because of you. God, thank you for your kindness and your grace and your generosity. We worship you in the coming moments through song, through prayer, through ministry to one another, through coming to the table. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.